Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Luke, chapter 7, and verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Here ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and efficacious word. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon it. Our Lord, unless you build the house, we labor in vain. Unless you open our ears by your Spirit, we listen in vain. We need your Spirit to apply this word to our lives. Would you move powerfully, Lord, and illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would look to Christ for our salvation, and in him to seek to live in conformity to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you are visiting with us this morning, perhaps here from out of town or with family, we're so glad you are here. And over the last several months, we have been moving through the Gospel of Luke together as a congregation. And we think that the best way to study God's Word is to study the whole counsel of God, verse by verse. And we just finished a study in Philippians in our evening services, and we're working through the Gospel of Luke in our morning services. And we've been learning in the Gospel of Luke, of course, about the life and the message and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of ideas out there about Jesus Christ, what he taught, what he stood for, who he was. And the best way to find out this information, of course, is to go to the fountain of truth about him. And so we go to the Gospel of Luke, and we began in chapters 1 and 2 with the glorious birth narratives of John the Baptist, and then the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We saw that these events triggered many angelic visits and much rejoicing, both in heaven and on earth. Then we saw the inauguration of John the Baptist's prophetic ministry, the one who fulfilled the prophet Isaiah's prophecy, that he would be a voice crying in the wilderness, who would prepare the way of the Lord. He was, as it were, the last Old Testament prophet declaring the coming of the Messiah. Then in chapter 4, we see Jesus himself starting his public ministry and receiving John's baptism and then overcoming that threefold temptation of the devil in the wilderness. And in both of these cases, in his baptism, which is a baptism of repentance, even though he did nothing wrong, and also in these three temptations, we have Jesus identifying himself with us, our representative. He's come to represent those whom he came from heaven to redeem. For he came, the Bible says, to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people and to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for their sins. We've also learned from our time in Luke thus far that Jesus performed many miracles. Not because Jesus always chooses to heal people this side of heaven of their ailments and diseases and sickness. No, but rather to prove his status as the eternal Son of God and as his status as the long-awaited-for Messiah. But not just this, not to show that he was the Messiah, but also to give the world a preview of his coming kingdom. Because as we've already stated, when we see these miracles, we get a little window into that great and final day when Jesus will return and gather all of his people to himself and heal them completely from all of their sickness. All sorrow and sickness will be forever eradicated for all those who are united to him by grace through faith. And so, again, these miracles, modern-day charlatan preachers and health and wealth preachers give this a completely wrong perspective from the scripture that God wants to heal you. You just have to have enough faith. It's incredible. All of Christ's followers were martyred, save one who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. I guess none of them had faith. So many throughout the ages have suffered and have gone to be with the Lord and yet have had, as we have seen, great faith. In fact, we're saying things on their deathbed like, to live as Christ and to die as gain. I'm ready to go. And so we see this beautiful picture, not only of Christ as Son of God and Messiah, but also of his coming kingdom when all will be made right. In chapter 5, we saw John choose his 12 disciples. Jesus chooses 12 disciples, rather. Jesus would use these weak and often foolish men to carry on his work after his departure. And he would build his church. Remember, Jesus said, I will build my church. So it's no man here that builds the church. You do not build the church. Christ will build his church. And how will he do it? He will do it through ordinary men called to the ministry and through ordinary means that he will use to call and to save and to strengthen his people, the means of grace. Just prior to his ascension, Jesus would command his disciples to go forth into all the world. To do what? To preach the gospel, to baptize, to make disciples, and to teach not some, but all of Christ's commandments. That is, the whole counsel of God. In other words, Christ called and ordained these men to be ministers of word and sacrament for the establishing and the strengthening of Christ's kingdom throughout the earth. All with the wonderful promise of his abiding presence. And then, over the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. His Sermon on the Plain, a sermon which sets forth the way in which kingdom disciples are called to live in the light of God's grace. That is, not as hypocrites, as those who profess to believe one thing and yet live in a way that is clearly opposite, to live in a judgmental, uncharitable, unforgiving, miserly way. Those who would be quick to retaliate. Those who are concerned about themselves chiefly. No, it's calling God's kingdom disciples to live as those who have received the grace of God and therefore bear the fruit of righteousness. That is kindness and patience and forgiveness and mercy and generosity and love. Those who have the priorities and the values of God's kingdom and not the priorities and values of the kingdoms of this passing age. It's quite simple. And yet, beloved, with the flood of information and lies that we are always getting, not just from CNN, but also from Fox, by the way. You know, we're just constantly being fed lies about what's most important in the world and what should be our greatest treasure. Every next commercial is telling you what your greatest treasure should be. And none of them are saying, you know, after the Apple commercial, in between the Apple commercial and the Toyota commercial, is not a commercial calling you to make Christ your greatest treasure. We just don't hear that in the culture. And yet this is the call to every kingdom disciple, to make Christ our greatest treasure, to trust in him, to rest in him by grace through faith alone for our salvation, and in him to make the priorities and values of his coming kingdom our priorities and values in this life. And beloved, we will look different than the world around us if we embrace this life. And that's exactly what Jesus wants, is it not? That our light would shine bright before men, that we would be salt and light, that we would be different than those who do not believe the good news that we have believed. So So we've seen that being a Christian, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, really does make a difference in the way that we live. There is a thread of what I would call soft antinomianism going through the Reformed world today, which says something like this. You know, just don't worry too much about personal holiness and growth in Christ, because when you sin, you're actually magnifying the grace of God more in your life. And so don't worry about that too much. Just may sin abound and may grace. But Paul clearly says that is not the way to think as a Christian. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Yes, we still struggle with indwelling sin. Yes, there are still great temptations. Yes, we still fail. But there's never a time as a Christian to say, well, it just doesn't matter. We're always fighting. There's always a war. There's always a struggle. And we do so resting in the work of Christ, but also in Him, seeking to live as kingdom disciples. And it's a wonderful place to be, isn't it? With our Lord having just finished His sermon on the plain, highlighting the difference between genuine faith and hypocritical faith, the faith of the so-called faith of the Pharisees, it makes perfect sense then that Luke would introduce this new narrative of the faith of this centurion. For here we see authentic faith, a faith that would even make Christ marvel. Well, in order to get our heads around this passage, I've broken it up into several parts. You'll see the various heads of this outline in your bulletin if you would like to follow along or jot down a few notes. Let's begin looking at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Look at your Bibles with me. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. So we are told here, it's reported by Luke, that after Christ had finished his sermon on the plain, he went back to the town of Capernaum. This was a kind of ministry headquarters for Christ and the disciples on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. We are then introduced to a Roman centurion. The centurion was someone who would have commanded somewhere between 100 and 900 Roman soldiers as part of a sort of security force for Rome stationed in Capernaum under the authority of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, you may remember, was that corrupt tetrarch of Galilee who was involved in the wrongful trials and executions of both John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus. This centurion, we are told in verse 2, had a highly valued servant who was barely hanging on to his life. In the parallel passage in Matthew, we learn that he was, quote, paralyzed and suffering terribly. Consequently, the centurion was in anguish over the physical condition of his highly valued servant, a servant whom he loved. But some news that the centurion had heard gave him hope. This leads us to verses 3 through 6 and the arrival of the centurion's first delegation. Look with me there at verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." Notice with me once again that the centurion had heard about Jesus. This shouldn't surprise us, because back in chapter 4 and verse 37, we learned from Luke that reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Indeed, news of his authoritative dynamic teaching and preaching and his miraculous healings was spreading to many, and this centurion being one of them. Luke simply says here that he had heard about Jesus. Believing that Jesus could help his dying servant, the centurion sent elders from the local Jewish synagogue to meet him and implore him to heal him. Now, perhaps when this was being read earlier, you thought that's strange. A Roman centurion sending Jewish elders from the synagogue to meet this man who is claiming to be the Messiah. But it's not so strange when we learn that the centurion was a friend to the Jews in Capernaum. In the words of the elders who came to Jesus, the centurion loved the nation of Israel. And he even used his own resources to build them a synagogue in the town, this place of religious community and worship. In all likelihood, this man was a Gentile God-fearer. A Gentile God-fearer, that is, a non-Jew who believed in the God of Abraham and trusted in God's covenant promises, even though as a Gentile he would have had certain ceremonial restrictions placed upon him in his interaction with the Jews. Well, these elders from Capernaum, the Capernaum synagogue, pleaded earnestly with Jesus to come and heal the centurion's servant. And they did so upon the grounds, did you notice the grounds? Upon the grounds that this centurion was a friend and he was a totally worthy candidate for Christ's help. He is worthy. You should help him. Once again, in verse 4, they exclaimed, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." But this, let us notice, is not what the centurion thought of himself. This is not what the centurion thought. No, he saw himself as utterly unworthy to have this done for him, for his household. Unworthy, in fact, to even be in Christ's presence. And this is why we learn in verse 6 that when Jesus was not far from the centurion's house, he sent a second delegation to meet Christ, this time a delegation of friends. Look with me at verse 6. When Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed." What a demonstration of sincere faith. What a demonstration of sincere faith. Unlike the Jewish elders' assessment that he was utterly worthy to receive Christ's help, the centurion views himself as quintessentially unworthy to receive it. Unworthy to even be in the same room with Jesus. And isn't this a fruit of authentic and saving faith? Unlike many in Israel who wrongly based their acceptance with God on a works or merits-based system and viewed their own performance as that which would earn them their place with God, their salvation, this Gentile centurion recognized his own spiritual depravity. He recognized that he was spiritually bankrupt. And not only that, that his life was full of sin. He was unworthy. He sensed his own unworthiness so much that he would not presume to come out to Jesus, nor would he invite him under his roof. Here, Luke clearly wants us to see the difference between the faith of the Jews and the faith of the centurion. For the Jews, it was the centurion's good works that made him worthy for the work of Christ. You notice that? He is worthy for you to do something good for him. For the centurion, there was absolutely nothing in himself that would commend him to even be in Christ's presence. And once again, beloved, this true sense of one's unworthiness before the Holy Son of God is a fruit of genuine Christian faith. The kind of faith described in the Sermon on the Plain and on the Sermon on the Mount: "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and they shall inherit the coming kingdom." Humility and contrition of heart, therefore, are the fruit of genuine saving faith. Friends, we hear the opposite of this in our culture today. The last thing that you want to be able to get ahead in life is humble, is to have a contrite heart, is to not think highly of yourself. I find it, please forgive me for all the World Cup illustrations over the next few weeks, but you see it in all of the players, how each one of them is trying to make a name for themselves, not least with their haircuts, which change every game. It's incredible. Every game, different guys have different haircuts. Everyone wants to be noticed. Everyone wants the glory. When there's a goal scored, so often what happens is the player will actually want to get away from all the other players, his teammates, even the one who passed him the ball. I mean, the guy could have been looking up at someone in the crowd, ball hits him in the head, goes in the goal, and he wants all the glory. Doesn't care about the guy that actually passed it off his head into the goal, right? Let me be by myself. Let the photographers get all the pictures of me first. This is the world. You're told to ever have a low view of yourself is actually the greatest sin you could commit. The whole self-esteem movement and such. And I'm not saying that there aren't times we need to encourage people and tell them that they should have confidence in various gifts God's given them and such. But what I'm saying is that the world says, focus on yourself, exalt yourself, give people the impression that you're more than you are. But here we see the centurion. He's poor in spirit. He's meek. He has genuine saving faith. For without a sense of your own spiritual depravity and moral bankruptcy, you will never look outside of yourself to Christ for your salvation. Isn't this why the Puritan William Bridge said the following, quote, "If you lay yourself at Christ's feet, he will take you into his arms." When the Holy Spirit creates true and saving faith within a person, he gives them a clear and growing sense of their own sinfulness and unworthiness before God. J.C. Ryle, once again, with his hard-hitting commentary on the Gospel of Luke, he says this, quote, "To convict us of sin, to show us our own vileness and corruption, to put us in our right place, to make us lowly and self-abased, these are among the principal deeds which the Holy Spirit works in the soul of a person." End quote. Elsewhere in Luke's Gospel, we see examples of this kind of contrition due to an awareness of one's own unworthiness. In Luke chapter 15, which we'll get to in about 4 years, in the parable of the prodigal son, when after returning to his father, what does he say? "Hey, I want my room back. Are my posters still up on the wall? Hey, is dinner ready?" No, what does he say? He says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me work with the servants. I am no longer worthy to be your son." Or in Luke 18, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee's there basically boasting in his own works of righteousness. And the tax collector is over on the corner and he can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He is so broken in the presence of holy God. And he says, "Have mercy on me, sinner." That shouldn't only be the attitude of a Christian at the beginning of their Christian life, whenever that may be, but for all of the Christian life. That attitude should grow. I love hearing the stories about various reformers who wanted an unmarked grave. John Calvin, John Knox. These men were humble, did not want to be glorified after their death. Isn't this the heart that God desires of all of his children, a heart of humility and contrition before him? In Isaiah 66:2, God said, "This is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." It's the heart that believes that God's word is more important than our own word or anybody else's word in the world. Who trembles at the word. This was the heart of the Gentile centurion in our passage. He believed himself to be utterly unworthy and Christ as supremely worthy. Could there be any better characterization of genuine Christian faith? He was, as Isaiah 66:2 describes, a contrite man who trembled at and believed in the authoritative power of the word of Christ. For look what he says in verse 7. "You don't need to come, Jesus. I'm not worthy for you to come. But say the word. Say the word, Jesus, and let my servant be healed." And there are a couple of things we don't want to miss here. Number one is this. The centurion here, by saying this, ascribes divinity to Jesus. Just say the word. Why does he have such confidence in the word of Christ? Because he believed him to be God. It's the same word that spoke the cosmos into existence. For by him, Paul wrote to the Colossians, all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible. All things were created for him and by him. Just say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. You don't even need to see him. You don't need to touch him. Just say the word. You see, he believed in both the power and the efficacy of the Word of God. What does efficacy mean? It just means that it works. It is efficacious. It's a beautiful word that's found all over our Reformed confessions. And it's the word that we do not understand if we think that the church must do something in addition, with some qualifications, I understand this, but in addition to focus our heart, our attention, our efforts on bringing in all kinds of things to build the church and not to focus and glory in and boast in the Word of Christ. For it is that which will save and sanctify his people. Not our own innovations. Not our own strategies. Not our own techniques. Secondly, we learn from this that the centurion's faith was praised by Jesus because, as Calvin put it, his faith rested on the bare word. Love that. His faith rested on the bare word. And this is so important. Christ Church, according to Jesus, the most noteworthy faith is not that which rests on things seen, but on that which rests on the unseen and on the heard, namely the Word of God. Wasn't this the point that Jesus was making with Thomas after his resurrection? You remember the story? We considered it at Easter time, didn't we? Thomas said he would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he saw him for himself, unless he touched the wounds in his hands and put his hand in his side. Thomas would not believe the testimony of his fellow disciples, even though they had seen him. Thomas would not believe the prophecies of the Old Testament. He wouldn't believe the clear things that Jesus said during his public ministry about how he would be delivered over, how he'd be crucified, and he would rise on the third day. He would not believe the word of God. When our resurrected Lord finally appeared to Thomas on that following Sunday after his resurrection, Thomas said this, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said something very important, something which reinforces the point in this text. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. In other words, blessed are those who hear of me, who hear the good news, who hear that marvelous announcement that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, and believe. And trust him with all their hearts and rest their life in him for forgiveness and life and joy and peace, even in the midst of hardship. An evidence of true faith is faith that rests on the bare word of God, God's covenant promises set forth in Scripture. In fact, it is by the word and through the word that the Holy Spirit creates and nurtures saving faith. Faith which is a gift from God. So God gives us faith as a gift and he nurtures it through the word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Peter 1:23 says that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. What is that imperishable seed? The living and abiding Word of God, that pure spiritual milk that matures God's children. You see, the centurion did not need the immediate presence of Christ or to see the miracles for himself in order to believe. No, by God's grace, he believed in the power and the authority and the efficacy of the word of Christ to heal his servant. And as a military man, the centurion knew what it was like to be under authority and to possess authority. He had superiors to report to, and others had to report to him. He was a commander, as I mentioned earlier, of at least 100 soldiers. This is why he said what he did in verse 8, when he says, to one of his soldiers under him, go, they go. To another, come, he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, he's using this analogy to say that as a soldier, he knows authority structures. He understands that. And thus ascribes all authority to Jesus. All authority over every person, over every circumstance, over every nation, over every leader, he has authority in heaven and on earth. Just say the word, Jesus, and he will be healed. So the centurion ascribed divinity to Jesus, and his faith rested on the bare word of Christ. The third thing we cannot miss here is this: the greater healing in this passage. The greater healing in this passage is the healing of the centurion. Too often in passages like this, we become overwhelmed with the physical healing, and we forget about the greater spiritual healing. What's more significant here, the physical healing of the centurion's servant, or the spiritual healing or saving faith of this Gentile centurion? Calvin puts it this way, quote, "Before Christ healed his servant, he had been healed by the Lord. This was itself a miracle. One who belonged to the military profession and who had crossed the sea with a band of soldiers for the purpose of accustoming the Jews to endure the yoke of Roman tyranny submits willingly and yields obedience to the God of Israel." A miracle of grace and faith that is. We should marvel at this, even as Christ marvels at this extraordinary faith exercised in this text. A faith which has served and is meant to serve as an example to millions of Christians over two millennia. This brings us to our final point, one that we've made time and again, but I think is a point that needs to be made time and again and that Luke would like us to reinforce. Look at me at verse 10. Here we see the inbreaking of the coming kingdom through the authoritative word of Christ. Look at verse 10. "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." They found the servant well. Here we see the power of Christ's coming kingdom, his eternal kingdom, breaking into time and healing the servant. Through this healing, we get a glimpse, a preview of what will happen when Christ returns in glory and gathers his people to himself from the four corners of the earth. He will expel all paralysis. He will heal all cancer. He will heal every case of Alzheimer's. All sin will be eradicated. No more surgeries. No more treatments. No more bad news. No more difficult phone calls. He will free us from the influence of all sin and suffering, and with his very finger will wipe away our tears. What great hope we have in Jesus Christ. That is where our hope must rest, beloved. In this text, we get a glimpse of that glorious age. Christ speaks his word, and the centurion's servant is healed. This is to underscore to all of Luke's readers that Jesus really is the Christ, and his kingdom really is breaking into this world, into this evil age, through his all-powerful and authoritative word. So, what do we take away from this text? Well, there are a couple of observations and then a couple of applications and then we're done. The first observation is this. This passage anticipates the future ingrafting of the Gentiles into Christ's church. I won't say a lot about this. We could say more. But we know in the story of Cornelius in the book of Acts, first of all, you remember Luke is the author of Luke and Acts. It was a two-volume, as it were, that you would receive in the early church. And so Luke is giving us a little foretaste of what's going to happen in great measure after Pentecost. And we see Cornelius, another centurion, coming to Christ and the gospel being preached. And as we learn, the Spirit of God fell upon all who heard the word in the household of Cornelius. So this passage anticipates the future engrafting of the Gentiles into Christ's church. In the parallel passage in Matthew 8, Christ says this, quote, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place," Jesus says, "there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so here we see the beginnings of this ingrafting of the Gentiles and the Jews who would reject this message. Secondly, as I've said before, this passage reinforces true and saving faith. What does true and saving faith look like? Well, there's a sincere recognition of one's own guilt, sin, and unworthiness. This is an element of true and saving faith. Secondly, a genuine faith in the sovereign authority of Christ as Son of God and Messiah. That's a part of true and saving faith. As thirdly, a trust in the power, authority, and efficacy of Christ's word to accomplish his redeeming purposes. You see, the centurion's faith is not downgraded because Christ is not with him. In fact, quite the contrary. His faith is seen as extraordinary because he does not see Jesus and Jesus is not in the vicinity. Fourthly, true and saving faith demonstrates a love for God and neighbor. Others in his community knew him. Why? Because he was a loving man. He was a giving man. He was generous. He was kind. The centurion's faith was expressed not with empty words like the hypocrites that we learned about from the previous sermon that built their house on the sand, but with words and deeds like the one who built his house on the rock. His faith rested in the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ for his salvation. And what constituted that faith were all of these various aspects, which in greater or smaller measure are true of everyone who has faith in Christ. So, a question that naturally arises here, friends, is do we have saving faith? Do we have this faith? Are we walking in pride, thinking that, you know, if you were asked walking in the room today, why do you think God would let you into heaven? If your answer is not, well, I don't deserve one bit to go there, but it's by the grace of God and through faith in what Christ has done that has saved me. If that's not your answer, then you don't know Christ. And you need him. And he invites you to himself. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden with all of your sin and all of your struggle and all of your guilt, come with all of it, every sin you have committed, come to Christ. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, Christ says, I will give you rest. I will give you forgiveness. I will give you mercy. I will give you love. Come. Come as you are. Turn from your sin and embrace, receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is the call of this passage. This centurion was just like us. A sinner who needed grace. Jesus marveled at and commended the faith of the centurion. Why? Well, because it was genuine. It was sincere. It bore authentic fruit. Why was it all those things? Well, because, as I mentioned earlier, it was a gift from God. What then would Jesus say about our faith? Is it genuine? Is it sincere? Is it bearing fruit? Or are we, like the Jewish elders in this passage, still trusting in our own spiritual performance to save us, commending ourselves and others to Christ? Daryl Bach, Bible commentator, says this, quote, Luke asks his readers to have the faith of the centurion. Jesus said, not even in Israel have I seen such great faith. Beloved, may we, by God's grace, possess this faith, the faith of the centurion. That is, that common faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing our own spiritual bankruptcy, recognizing his riches, the treasure that is in him of spiritual blessings and benefits. You know, when we are in union with Christ, we receive forgiveness for all of our sins. We are counted as righteous in God's sight. We are adopted into God's family. We are preserved so that we would persevere in him. Let us rest in that grace. Let us believe the gospel. Amazing love. Why would he give his life for an unworthy sinner like me? Resurrected, ascended, exalted. Now Christ lives and pleads for me. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this text of Scripture, for this narrative recorded by Luke so long ago, which still by your Spirit speaks to us and must be applied to us. We pray, Lord, for those who walked into this room this morning and who do not know you, that they would receive you, turning from their sin, turning from any idols that have gripped them, and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and his forgiveness by grace through faith. Oh Lord, none of us in this room deserve it. In fact, quite the contrary. We have demerited your grace. We deserve to be your enemies. And yet you have come into our lives. You have proclaimed this glorious announcement to us of good news in the gospel. By your grace, Lord, we pray that we would all receive it and rest in it alone for our salvation. And then in him, live in a manner that pleases you and exalts your grace and boasts in the cross and conforms to your word. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.